Well, thanks for having us. I know it's one of those funny things, like that's the right thing to say, and it's always the right thing to say that we're honored to be here, but truly, it's not just the right thing to say, we're honored to be here. We've been in Rogers, Arkansas for 8 years, actually 8 years and 1 week today. The church has been out there for nearly 30 years, and so we've been out there for 8 of those years, and your pastor has been a great blessing and encouragement for me for basically all that time. So I'm really appreciative of him, and so I suppose you guys by default as well appreciate the church, appreciate your pastor being able to take care of, you know, so many of us other pastors. So truly an honor to be here. As Pastor Garrett mentioned, we will be eventually in the Gospel of Mark, the 4th chapter. There's a few different places that I want to discuss today, but Mark chapter 4 will be our main starting point. What I want to discuss with you today is maybe something that isn't quite odd, but maybe more in the lines of unexpected. You know, unexpected things are kind of fun. Like when, didn't the Grizzlies beat the Thunder by like 70, it was either 70 points or 800 points, you know, a couple, like that was pretty unexpected. But this is a topic that's unexpected in this sense. It's typically applied to unbelievers, and rightly so. By default and definition, unbelief applies to, like I'm some kind of genius, right? That applies to unbelievers. They are non-believers. They do not believe. Okay, so why is this odd or unexpected? I'm going to suggest it's odd or unexpected because of that reality. Unbelief applies to unbelievers. So then why are we, the church, discussing it? Great question. Thank you so much for asking. And I want to explore that a little bit today. I suppose what's specifically unexpected about this issue of unbelief is when the Bible speaks to believers about the dangers of unbelief. We don't have time to get into it today, but for you students of the Word of God, I would so strongly encourage you to spend time in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Spend time in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and you're going to see this issue discussed there. And it's actually quite fascinating because in the book of Hebrews, this is a side note before we get to Mark chapter 4, by the way, but in the book of Hebrews, in those chapters, chapters 3 and 4, we find the author of Hebrews quoting Psalm 95 no less than 5 times. And it's fascinating because kind of the timeline of how that works, he speaks about today, church, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did in the days of the rebellion. And since the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to write that, that today, guess what, is relevant for us. So today, don't harden your hearts. In the time of the writing of the Hebrews, the early church, it was for them. And this is something that David mentions in Psalm 95. And prior to that, David's actually speaking about the time of Moses. So it's like this unfortunate, let me say it this way, unfortunate legacy of the people of God, people who believe in God, and the dangers of unbelief. It's actually quite fascinating. Again, it's unexpected, but apparently it's an important discussion, and so that's what we're going to discuss today. And as you can see, specifically, I've titled today's message, Identifying Unbelief. So if we're going to identify unbelief, we have to ask a few basic questions. You know, what does it look like? What does it sound like? Like, what's the thought process behind unbelief? How about this? How can I tell if it's happening? It's almost like, look out for unbelief. Whoa. Is it right behind me, you know, ready to pounce, lurking in the shadows? Well, kind of. If not worse, it's lurking inside of me. It's lurking inside of you. Not like it's unexpected in that sense, but it's there. It's available. We need to pay attention to it. We need to, again, identify this. So if you've not already made your way to Mark chapter 4, go ahead and do that. Let's read this short passage today. I'd like to read the last 7 verses of the chapter. This would be verses 35 to 41. Let's see what we might kind of gather from this short passage. On the same day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. I feel like today would have been a good Noah's Ark message, apparently, but it was already filling the boat with water. But, verse 38, he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. I tell you, I love this so much. We'll come back to this. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a, please notice this, a great calm. By the way, just a quick note here, this word great at the end of verse 39, a great calm, it's actually the exact same word as in verse 37, a great windstorm arose. Great, the Greek is megas, where we get our English word mega. It was a mega windstorm, and the same intensity to which this windstorm was working is the same intensity as the calm that Jesus brought onto that situation. Pretty remarkable. But he said to them, verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, great question, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Would you join me in another word of prayer? Father, we do thank you that we can gather, and we thank you even for this simple story, this familiar passage, this well-worn chunk of scripture. But Lord, you are who you are, and we are who we are, and we would ask by your Spirit that you would speak into our hearts. And Lord, this lurking issue of unbelief, if it's found in us, and no doubt it often is, that you, even by your word, would speak to us today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, a simple story, and if we're to identify unbelief, we need to know what it looks like, what it sounds like, etc. As if, let me say it this way, if we're warned about unbelief in our Christian lives, it's so fascinating, isn't it? Like unexpected. You're a Christian. You already believe. So why are we talking about unbelief? Why are we talking about it? It's this issue that comes up over and over. So if we're warned about it, what are the warning signs? So what I'd like to do today is kind of examine this passage, allow this passage to examine us. I'll make mention of a couple other passages before we're finished today. And then I want to give you kind of four simple takeaways as we wrap up our time in just a little bit. The first thing I'd like you to notice is there in verse 35. Please notice what Jesus had spoken to these men. Let's cross over to the other side. I want to submit to you as students of the Bible, one of the helpful things that might be a good tool for you in your Bible study is to kind of identify in the Word of God, what does it not say? What does this passage not say? He does not say, okay, guys, get in the boat, keep your fingers crossed, hopefully we'll make it to the other side. Like, how encouraging. All right, I guess we get in the boat. He didn't say this. Perhaps we will not drown this evening. Okay, I'm excited there. Or Jesus did not say this. Well, if all goes according to plan, we will not meet an untimely demise in a watery grave in the middle of the lake. Now let's get on board the boats, right? That would be less encouraging. He doesn't say that. No, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Let's get in the boats. Well, and this is an appropriate climate for us right now, because at this point it's ready the wind, ready the crashing waves, enter the maelstrom. And this is no joke. As we read this passage, I don't know, what did it take me 30 seconds to read it? A minute, because I made a couple of comments? In other words, we read these verses so quickly, we get to read about the storm stopping mere moments after reading that it got started. It was a great windstorm. Don't miss verse 37. Literally, the waves were crashing into the boat. Mark tells us the waves were beating into the boat. If you've spent any time in a boat on the water, that's not a good sign. Matthew tells us that the boat was covered with the waves. How was the cruise? Not great. Why? The boat was covered with waves. Luke says this. They were in jeopardy. Not what is a sinking ship, that's not it at all, but it doesn't say it seemed like they were in jeopardy, or it does not say it seemed to them that they were in jeopardy. No, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to say they were in jeopardy, they were in danger. This was a serious situation. When you're in a boat, and the boat is, again, verse 37, filling with water, that's not good. Again, notice verse 38. As I mentioned, I love this. Jesus is asleep. And did you catch what it says there in verse 38? He's asleep in the stern. That's the back of the boat. Do you have it in your Bible? On a pillow. Like, it's my sermon, so I get to kind of make the assumptions here about this. But my take on it, I think he brought the pillow with him. Hey, guys, let's go to the other side. Okay, sounds good. And I'm going to take this pillow because, like, I'm tired. So you guys got it? Good. Then I'm going to take a nap. That's my sermon. That's what I think what's happening here. But I love this because it's such a contrast. May I say it in four words? He is not worried. But these men, and who were they? It's the 12. It's the apostles. It's Jesus' closest followers. They're not feeling great about any of this. Now listen to what they say, and I'm going to suggest to you here that it's kind of three things. It's a question, a statement, and essentially an accusation. What do they say? Again, if we want to consider the issue of identifying unbelief, this is helpful. What do they say? What comes out of their mouths? Well, the question is obvious. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That's obvious, right? That's right there. I would suggest to you that the specific part of the question, the basic question is this. Do you not care? Ever felt like that in your life? God, don't you see what's happening? Don't you care? It's a great question. But the statement seems to be built into this question as well. Don't you care that we are perishing? Matthew's gospel says it this way. Lord, save us. We are perishing. It's not a question. It's a statement. In fact, Luke's gospel says much the same thing. It simply says, Master, Master, we are perishing. Not a question. And again, I would suggest that there's an accusation built into this. Lord, apparently you don't care. We're in this storm, and you're apparently too busy sleeping, too busy, too unconcerned. You don't even seem to care, or perhaps worse yet. What does unbelief sound like? Kind of sounds like this. Perhaps, Lord, you're oblivious to my situation. Do you even know what's happening? It's not a good look for the apostles here. And I'll tell you, even just some basic observations of this text, we start to quickly see what unbelief looks like, what it sounds like. Some years ago, when I was teaching at the old Bible college in Hungary, you know, we would often have translators. So I would teach in English, and then our translator would speak in Hungarian. So it was, good morning, jó napot kívánok, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm teaching, and our translator kind of stopped. I made a statement. She kind of stopped. She looked at me funny, and then she said something like, wait, no, that can't be right. It was really funny because this friend of ours is fluent in four or five languages, so it's not like she missed it. She heard exactly what I said, but she's like, what? By the way, do you know what someone is if they're trilingual? It means they speak three languages. Someone that speaks two languages is bilingual. Someone that speaks one language, American, right? Yeah. That's terrible. Let's just close in prayer right there, Adam. So at any rate, she speaks all these different languages. She understood exactly what I was saying. And what I said to her was this thing that caught her off guard, and perhaps it'll catch you off guard a little bit today. Unbelief and belief have a major thing in common. And you're thinking, that can't be right. They have nothing in common. One is belief, the other is unbelief. And you'd think, no, they're actually polar opposites. Unbelief is the exact opposite of belief. Yes, that's true, but not exactly. We need to know how unbelief works, and I need to know how it happens. And I'll tell you again, as I look at this idea, this issue of identifying unbelief, I need to identify in my own heart and my own mind, and this is fun as a guest speaker, since I don't know you, I can say this with confidence, apparently based on the Word of God, and so do you. This is typically one of those messages where it's like elbowing the person next to you. This is for you, right? This is for all of us. I'm going to suggest further that if we're to identify unbelief for what it is, we need to understand that it is, again, exactly like belief in one main category. And that one main category is on full display for us and these followers of Jesus Christ in this on this stormy lake, in this water-filled little boat with the Savior asleep at the stern. They were, in a word, convinced that they were perishing. That's what unbelief looks like. That's how it sounds. What's on display for us here is that they were convinced that something was so. Again, for a non-believer, it's actually about the same thing. An unbeliever, they are convinced that either, no, Jesus cannot save me, or I actually do not need to be saved. I believe that I do not need a Savior. They're convinced of it. But again, the 12 here, they're so convinced that they were perishing, that they would, in fact, not make it to the other side. They seem to accuse Jesus of not even caring about them at all. Their assessment of the situation, we are perishing. How about this in two words? We perish. This is a conviction. All is lost. They seem to hold this truth to be self-evident that we are about to drown in the middle of the lake. And that's the end of the discussion. And either Jesus doesn't know, he's either too busy or he doesn't even care. They were drowning and he's busy taking a nap. I'll tell you, again, in a lot of ways, it's kind of an ugly situation here and kind of an ugly scene. It's not a good look for the apostles. What's fascinating to me, and I need to make sure to not dwell on this too long, but even built into their question there at the end of verse 38, notice how they say it, teacher, do you not care? Again, Matthew says, records that they say Lord. Luke says they say master, but you have your Bible there. Notice in chapter 4, look at all the red letters. Like he had spent the entire day teaching the multitudes. And the disciples, of course, had questions for him. Lord, we don't know what you're saying there. He spent all day teaching. I wonder if they're looking at the situation going, teacher, I hate to say it, but I wonder how much of this is sarcastic. Like, you're good at what you do with this whole teaching thing, but I don't think you know the first thing about a boat. And can we identify what is behind this confidence of unbelief, this conviction? It's almost arrogant in our own hearts and minds. You remember when you were in school and there was that class bully that wanted to take your lunch money? Like, it wasn't a discussion. Like, you're going to open up your pockets and give him your lunch money. He's like, not may I please have some lunch money? It wasn't that at all. It's basically, unbelief sounds this way. Yeah, that's not going to happen. I know that you said we're going to the other side, but actually, that is not going to happen. Now, I mentioned there's a couple other passages I'd like to reference. And for you students of the Bible, again, I would encourage you to spend time in these two other passages. The first one is Numbers chapter 13. We're not going to dig into it today, but I'll make a few comments about it. The other is John chapter 6. Numbers chapter 13 is where we find the 12 spies who ventured into the land of promise to assess the situation. And you know the story. The 12 go in and the 10 decide it can't happen. Joshua and Caleb, of course, were convinced. Their assessment was, we need to go in right now. But the 10 spies, their assessment was different. Again, it was super confident, but their tone was different. It was a different conclusion. It was a different basis. And what was their basis of their conclusion, their assessment about the promised land? Fear. And this is what they say to Moses when they returned. We went into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Do you remember what they showed to Moses and everyone? These massive clusters of grapes. The first time I think I read that story, I thought about the clusters of grapes. It wasn't so much that the cluster was massive, but the grapes were massive. Almost like cantaloupe-sized grapes. Would you like another grape? I've already had two. I can't have another grape, right? Like just huge, but it's a cluster. The assessment of it, everything sounds great. And they should have said, along with Joshua and Caleb, let's go right now, but they did not. They weren't finished with their assessment. They said, nevertheless, the land is amazing, but It's flowing with milk and honey, the abundance of the blessings there, nonetheless. The provision of this land that the Lord promised to us, it's amazing. Except they kept going. Nevertheless, this is what they said, and this was their assessment there in Numbers chapter 13. Three basic things. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. But wait, there's more. Moreover, they said, the descendants of Anak are there. And who are they? The giants. Everything looks amazing. It's actually better, Moses, than you described. But people are strong, cities are impenetrable, and did we mention the giants? We'd love to go, but we actually cannot do it. Nothing to fear but fear itself? Not in this case. 9-foot-tall warriors that want to kill you? That's kind of scary. And that was their assessment. It's amazing. We know that God promised this land to us, but Moses, have you seen the situation? Again, much the same in John chapter 6. Oh, you know the story here as well. The multitudes had been following Jesus, listening to him preach, and Jesus decided that this multitude should be given something to eat. So he asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And you remember Philip's reply. 200 denarii worth of bread. That's basically 8 or 10 months worth of work, or the revenue from that. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Philip, I'd love to feed these people. Okay, Lord, so here's how this works. If we worked for 8 or 10 months, which we haven't, if we had that kind of money, which we don't, if we had that kind of money, it would not be enough for all these people so that they could all have just a little. You ever taken a flight and the flight attendants come by? Would you like something to drink? I don't know why it's always in a British accent, by the way. And yes, a Coke would be fine. And they give you a Coke and like you're waiting for a refill and the cart's already down here. And they give you like this bag of pretzels. You open it. There's like 7 pretzels in there. Man, can I double that? I'd love 14 pretzels right now. You know, it's like a little. Philip's assessment was like, if we worked all this time, which we hadn't, we'd have all this money, which we don't have. It would still not be enough, Lord, for them to have a little bag of pretzels. Philip's assessment, much like that of the 10 spies from Numbers chapter 13, and again from the 12 in Mark chapter 4, it's essentially this: Jesus, that's a nice thought, but we simply do not have nearly the resources. Jesus, I know what you said. Jesus, I know what you said you'd like to do, but it actually cannot be done. Philip, again, in a word, was convinced that this is impossible. What does unbelief sound like? It has a great assurance that what God had said, what God has said, what God declares in his word is not so. And again, we think, that's for unbelievers, right? Those people don't believe. Hey, Christian, how's it going in your heart? And again, these men, these are the 12 closest followers of Jesus Christ. They were convinced, no, this cannot be done. It's almost like Philip's explaining it to Jesus. Lord, that's great, but you might want to sit down for this. We can't do it. His assessment was that their needs were greater than their supply and perhaps even greater than God's ability. Well, if you remember the story in John chapter 6, you might also remember that Andrew stepped up. Jesus, there's this little lad. He's got his lunch, right? And you know it's Andrew because Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. It wasn't Judas, because if it was Judas, like, hey, this kid gave me his laundry. So Andrew, he says much the same thing. There's this lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. It's the same deal. I wish he would have just stopped right there. I wish he would have said, so here you go, Jesus. You're Jesus. I will commit this into your capable hands, and I'd love to just watch what happens, but he does not stop. He continued with his assessment, and I wonder if Andrew, as he's looking at this lad and this bread and this fish and looking at Jesus, I wonder if he kind of looks over Jesus. That's a scary thing. Overlooks Jesus, and there's the multitude. I wonder if his assessment was, this looks great, except oh yeah, there's all that. Because Andrew continues his thought and he says, but what are they, it's bread and these fish, what are they among so many? Some bread and fish, that's nice. But what difference will that make? I wonder if his thought was, Philip's right. It's a great idea, Jesus, but it can't be done. This will not work. So again, identifying unbelief, what does it look like? What does it sound like? It goes back to this. Jesus, I know what your word says, but I need to tell you what the reality of the situation is. Lord, I know you said here in Mark chapter 4 that you wanted to cross over to the other side, but our boat is literally filling with water. Lord, you said we'll make it, but I believe something quite to the contrary. I believe confidently that we will actually not make it to the other side. Aren't you so glad you came today? Like, what an encouraging, like, but doesn't this happen inside of us? God, that's a great promise that you've made about the land of promise. You say you want to give this land to us, but I don't know if this escaped your attention, Lord. There's giants there. Jesus, John chapter 6, I love that you want to do all these great things for these people, but have you seen our lack of resources? I wonder if you feel like this today. Jesus, have you seen my bank account? I mean, there's a bunch of zeros in there, but they're kind of in the wrong column, right? Like, a red letter edition of the Bible is great, but when you got red numbers in your bank account, that's not so great. That's kind of what's happening here. Like, Lord, that's a nice thought, but come on. And maybe it sounds like this for you and for me. God, I know that the Bible says that all things work together for the good for those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. I know the Bible says that, but I know the Bible says that, but Lord, I don't actually see how that's possible. Have you seen what's happening in my life, Lord? In my family? With our finances? Have you seen what's happening in my physical frame? With my health? Lord, my future? Maybe it's this. The best way to identify the certainty of unbelief is by looking at where we place that contrasting word. Maybe put it in terms like this. We got to go to Hawaii some years ago. It was kind of a big family trip. It was pretty amazing. And what would you think, though, if you've never been to Hawaii, what would you think if I said this to you? Hawaii is great, but it rains all the time. You'd be like, I don't want to spend that kind of money. What if I said this? It rains all the time in Hawaii, but it's great. The statements sound exactly the same, but they're completely different. I don't mean to be silly here, but where do you put God's word, or on which side of the but do you place it? Lord, I know you said we're going to the other side, but we're in a storm. Or, Lord, we're in a terrible storm, but you promised to get us to the other side. Totally different. Lord, I know you promised us this land, but there be giants there, as opposed to in confidence, in belief, in confident trust and faith. Lord, there are giants in the land, but you also promised that the land is ours. Lord, that's nice that you want to supply food for all these people, but our resources are lacking at best. Or, Lord, you know our resources, but you said you wanted to do something. And you can't help but to notice the change in your own heart, your own mind, even your own voice, the tone. Hawaii's great, but it rains all the time. Rains all the time in Hawaii, but it's great. Maybe the best way I can convey this concept is by asking a simple question. It's one thing to believe in God, but church, do you believe God? I believe in him for salvation, but do you believe what he says? I believe on him for salvation, and do you continue to believe what the God of your salvation declares? You see, on the other side of that great storm in Mark chapter 4 was a great calm. On the other side of those two loaves and five small fish there in John chapter 6, once they were placed into the eternally capable hands of Jesus, there was excess You also find written there in John chapter 6 this little caveat: Jesus knew what he was doing. Philip, what do you think? I don't know, Lord. I know what I'm doing. He didn't tell them that. He was testing them. And as those loaves and fish began to be distributed, again, everyone had more than enough. John chapter 6 says that they had as much as they wanted. Would you like some more bread? Fine, I'm stuffed. In fact, you know the story. Not only did everyone have more than enough, what happened afterwards? Not only were there leftovers, there were 12 baskets. And again, it's my sermon, but I imagine Jesus smiling at this point. I imagine him going, hey, can someone count that? Hey, Matthew, tax collector, do you have your abacus with you? Can you run the numbers? Oh, there's 12 baskets. Oh, there's 12 of you. How about that? How about that, guys? Philip, what do you think? Yeah, I guess there's enough. Andrew, what? Yeah, I suppose. Leftovers. The problem was, and this is where unbelief digs in, they could not see it yet. Belief doesn't need to see it. And the other side of the story for those 12 spies or those 10 unbelieving spies was kind of ironic. Not only had they already seen the land, tasted the fruit of the land, they had already personally experienced it and still said no. Unbelief is this: I know God said it, but it actually cannot be done. Belief, on the other hand, even though things are brutal right now, declares this: if God has said it, and since God has declared it in his word, it will come to pass. I mentioned four quick takeaways, and I promise these are four quick takeaways. Here's the first one. Jesus is not expecting perfection of you in this department, and aren't you glad? If you're still here in Mark chapter 4, even notice this in verse 40. He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? It says this specifically, he said to them. In fact, in verse 39, as he arose and rebuked the wind, it says that he said to the sea. It's the same word there, he said to the sea, as in verse 40, he said to them. Do you catch what's happening? It's a different word than he rebuked the wind. He's not rebuking the apostles here. When I read it, I think that's exactly what he's done. Why are you so fearful, Jeremy? What's wrong with you, man? Come on. But he's not saying that. He doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect trust. There's no rebuke. And again, it's my sermon, so leave me alone, but I imagine him smiling at this point too. A great calm. Guys, why are you so fearful? Secondly, as a takeaway, he's also expecting us to learn from him, learn about him, and church, that we might continue to do so. Notice verse 41. Mark chapter 4, they feared exceedingly, and this is a great question. They said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Like, you'd be freaked out a little bit too. Like, imagine if Pastor John were preaching today and like it was so loud with the rain, he says, guys, hold on a second. And he walked out, you open the doors open, and you hear Pastor John going, rain, knock it off. And it just stopped and the sun started pouring through the windows. You'd be like, man, we got a great pastor. That's pretty, you'd be impressed, right? These guys, they don't know the end of the story like we do. And they're saying, who is this guy? I would suggest that it's the same thing for us in terms of takeaways. Let's continue to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's capable of doing. Church, let's be like the man in the Gospels that would say, Lord, I believe, and would you help my unbelief? Thirdly, not only is he expecting us to trust him and continue to learn about him, practically, I think that Jesus wants us to be examples to the world around us of what belief looks like. I don't know what your situation is, and I don't know what your assessment I need to stay on track here. I don't know what your assessment is of our nation right now. I don't know what your assessment of our world all around us is. My opinion, things are actually not getting better. Like, I've also read the end of the book. They're not getting better yet. And I'm actually okay with, like, why are you smiling? I'm okay with that because I'm a citizen of heaven first. The unbelieving world is a world of unbelievers. They're in their own storm. They've got their own giants, if you will. They have their own lack of resources, but we have Jesus. And when the bread and the fish in John chapter 6 were placed into Jesus' hands, Jesus then placed them into the hands of the apostles, and then they placed them into the hands of those who are in need. I would suggest that what the Lord wants to do in and through us is that he wants us to be an example to the world. Let's take what he's placed into our hands and confidently live a life that glorifies him by believing what he said. Church, us panicking is not helping a world that's filled with panic. We have what? No, we have who they need. We have Jesus. Fourthly and finally, let's not just look to Jesus. Let's look to the cross. And really, here's the thing. If you ever find yourself like the apostles here in Mark chapter 4 saying, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? I'm going to suggest this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. That God proved his love for us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. Not when we were on our best behavior. No, when we were sinners. In fact, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says it this way. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Like, if he died for us while we were sinners, why do we now think that he's going to abandon us to the wind and the storm and the sea now that we're his? If he was willing to die for me, why do I think that he's going to abandon me now? Oh, church, let's believe. Identify unbelief when it rears its head, but let's flip the tables. And with some confidence, church, I wonder what would happen in our communities if we say, yes, there's a storm, but this storm is no match for my God. Yes, there's a storm, but I know what the Bible says. I know my God will see me through to the other side. Oh, church, identify unbelief and deal with it. Deal with it with belief. Lord, thank you for your word, and there's so many more lessons in all of these things, but we would ask that you would deal with our hearts and our minds. Draw us close to you that we might further trust you, that we might further learn of you, that we might be students of your word who would confidently say, yes, Lord, since your word says this, since you say this and declare this to be so, I believe it. We want to commit ourselves to you, our hearts and our minds. Would you be glorified in our lives, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Will it stand? Romans 15, 13 says this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's another identifying mark for another time of unbelief. Unbelief tends to rob you of hope and joy and peace. But again, the Bible says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thanks so much for having us today, and let's close with a song.